Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Thus far, the word of God. We return this morning to the 13th chapter of Matthew, a chapter full of parables, the seven parables, or stories of everyday life with spiritual lessons in them. And we see our Lord teaching, and we can come to this with great anticipation because he tells us in here that for those who have been given to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, they will understand what he is saying. They will learn from him that they will be those who will be trained, that they will hear things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world, but that which they will be able to understand. And thus, as we've been looking at these parables, it's become apparent to us that we're not finding perhaps what we would expect to find. Because if we hear that the Son of God is telling us that he's going to tell us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, that we should see grand and wonderful things in a clear and forthright way that would be clear to us, that would be understandable to us, that would be applicable to us, and that would be, well, he's told us in here in various parts of this chapter what we are to expect. And it's very important that we remember that what he's doing here, which he says to Peter, but that applies to us, with the disciples that he's speaking to, as well as to us and others who have ears to hear, is that he's training those who will be the scribes or the experts in the kingdom of heaven, so that they, in their turn, might be masters of his house, of God's house, of the house that Jesus is going to give, like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old and what is new, from which we can understand that he's going to give them that which was in the Old Testament, but was not completely clear, but is now being made clear, and will be made even more clear as we go forward with what is new, which is what he is teaching and living and what the future might hold for him. So there's great promise in what he is telling them he's going to be revealing. And of course, we know a bit of the story, as they will have known a bit of the story or a lot of the story in what the promises were of the old. When they hear that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, they might not have been able fully to grasp, but neither can we. Heaven, but kingdom, would certainly have been something that we could hear and understand, because the Old Testament speaks of the great king. It has evidence of the great kings of old. It has evidence of those whom God raised up to be his regents, as it were, on earth, the great King David, and ones who would come after that. So that they would have been prepared to hear secrets of the kingdom, which were telling them, boy, you've got a great future. That would be the expectation, wouldn't it? Because Because that's what the Old Testament said, and Jesus came saying that he's not here to eliminate the old, but rather to bring it to its fruition and to bring it forward, so they could see from that. They would have thought clearly of which direction he's going to go in here. But having said that, of course, there have been a few stumbling blocks along the way. The main one is that those who were scribes of this time, of Jesus' time, of the Old Testament, of the temple times, were not those who welcomed Jesus as the one who was going to fulfill what was said in the old, but rather treated him as not only an imposter or a madman or simply just a nobody, because we know where he comes from, and his brothers and sisters are running around, and they're just people. They're just commoners. So how can this man speak with authority? But he does speak with authority. Well, how can he speak with authority? He's not a scribe. What's his training been? But what is he saying? So these were arguments that were going on, weren't they? At the time, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying even to the extent that in the previous chapter they were saying that this man spoke with a power or under the influence of Beelzebub, rather the devil, rather than the words of God the Father. They had it completely upside down. So that's a bit confusing, and you can well imagine that as we transition from the previous chapter to this one, and Jesus is withdrawing from speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and is going to change his approach and speak in parables when he speaks to the crowds and to his disciples, that he's now going to explain, as it were, perhaps without the hecklers of the Pharisees and the scribes, what it's all going to mean and all come together. So that's the hope that we would all have. And as we've been examining these parables here, we're not quite getting such a clear message on a lot of them here. I'll just say a few words about them in a second. And now they're reaching the end of the parables of chapter 13, and in particular the final one, the parable of the net. What's going to happen? Is he going to bring this teaching together? Is there something to be said, say in particular, over this last parable? Last time when we met, we spoke about the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, and I said we'd also speak of the parable of the net. And I didn't do to any great extent, and Dick picked me up on that and said, we heard a lot about the others, but you didn't tell us about the net. And that was quite true, I didn't. And in fact, many, many commentators have not said much about the parable of the net, other than it just repeats one of the other parables. It doesn't add anything new, except it changes from the image of a crop or an agricultural or growing setting to one of fishing image. But other than that, it just repeats what's gone on before. Well, is that the case, and therefore do we not need to talk about it? Well, I think quite possibly the opposite is true, that this parable draws together the lessons of all the parables that have gone before and makes clear what previously was not. So that's what I'm going to try to talk about this morning. Let's see if we're successful in it. If we look at the parables that we've considered in chapter 13, as I said, we look at them and we find that what we're going to hear about the kingdom of heaven. So what do we hear about? The parable of the sower. What do we hear? We hear the word of God will go forward. God's word is coming down like seed to the ground. And it's the word of God Almighty. But what happens? Does it all grow? Does it all spring up? Does it all bring to our minds the image of the garden of Eden that had been promised to come again in the kingdom of Israel, that land of milk and honey? No, in fact, we hear that some of the soil wasn't at all apt for growing. It just wasn't working at all. It didn't hold water. It wasn't fruitful, or it was so fruitful that thorns grew up and so on, and made it difficult to grow. It was difficult. And when our Lord explained the parable of the sower, it got even more complicated, because we hear him say things such as, well, what do we have here? The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart of some of those people. We hear that there's tribulation, there's persecution, people fall away. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, they choke off that which is growing, and only some of the seed goes on to last. Is this the kingdom of heaven? A land full of choking weeds and so on? But our Lord is teaching that this is what is to be expected. At that point, he's speaking to the crowds. Later on, he speaks to the disciples. He goes on to the parable of the weeds. And what does he say to the crowds about the parable of the weeds? Again, there is good seed sown. But yet, we hear there's an enemy actively at work that comes and plants weeds among the wheat and went away. And both the weeds and the wheat came up. They were competing. They were intermingled. And his workman said, should we go and weed the field? And what did he say? He said, well, don't do that in case you take up some of the wheat as you take up some of the weeds, which is to say they're so intertwined that either they are largely indistinguishable, or they're so mixed together from top to bottom that you can't disturb the one without disturbing the other. It's just too difficult. So what does he say? Leave it. That's what the world is going to be. It's going to be this mixture. But then he goes on to say in verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what we see there, something that is to make note of, that there is an end to this growing season. The growing season is very important in the first two parables, because in the first parable, we don't know. We're looking for fruit. We're looking for a crop. We're looking for the maturity of the wheat, or indeed of the believers. But it takes time. It takes time. It takes the growing season. There's going to be that mixture. But this parable tells us the growing season comes to an end. There's going to be a reaping, and at that time, all will be resolved. Now, we then go on to other parables that talk about the kingdom of heaven. But it's like a mustard seed. It's like the smallest seed that a farmer plants. Someday it'll be great. But in the beginning, it's imperceptible. It's inconsequential. It's nothing, as it were. Is this the kingdom of heaven? A small, tiny seed? And then before he goes on, interestingly, there's a switch, because at this point he leaves the crowds. And at that point he'd been talking to crowds. And now he's going to speak to the disciples, which of course makes it more important when we think that he's addressing the disciples when he says that they're going to be the scribes. There might be well been others who would be future scribes out in the crowds and so on. But talking about the here and now in the narrative, he's talking to a specific small number of individuals who are going to be the ones who are going to be the scribes going forward. And the question for us is, well, is he saying the same thing to them as he has said to the crowds? Well, the answer is no. And in particular, when it comes to this reaping. And look at it. I just read verse 30. And what did it say? It was a simple verse, and it wasn't very long. Gather the weeds, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's what the crowds heard. That's the end of the parable. When he comes down to explain the parable of the weeds in verses 36 and onwards, The important thing is he's with the disciples, and the important thing is that they're disciples because they say, explain to it, which shows that they have the ears to hear, even if they do not yet have ears to totally understand exactly what's going on. They have ears to hear, are willing listeners. And in the explanation that our Lord gives of this parable, what do we find? We find there that we don't have to go very far, in fact, only to verse 39, before we start to talk about the harvest. And the application of that parable is more about what happens then than what happens before. When he's speaking to the crowds, he was talking about before, the way that they were seeded and they grew together and so on. But now he's going to expound mostly upon what happens when at the time of reaping, verses 39, the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Interestingly, he doesn't end by saying, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. He's making a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Father. What's the difference? The difference is, in this application, is one of time. Here we are in a time of mixture. Then we're going to be in a time where there is going to be that final separation, and the righteous will shine in the sun, and the lawbreakers and sinners will be in a fiery furnace where there's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So can you see the change in the application here? He's talking about the very end. There's going to be a resolution. And of course, if we think about that, well, we can think about, well, that's what we were really thinking all along, because what is the history of Israel but a history of God saying, from one mountaintop, as it were, here are the blessings, do them and live. And across the valley, another mountain saying, this, if you do not follow what I say, if you do not listen to the law and do them, you will be damned, you will be condemned. There we are, there's that separation. And we see, don't we, that if we look at it, the whole history of the Old Testament is that separation that exists, that began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day and so on. There was unity there because they were listening to God, and when they didn't listen to God, there was a separation. They were separated from the garden, and out they were, and the whole rest of the history of the Bible is that long, long history of exile and wandering, with the promise that one day there would be a coming back together, that God indeed would live with man. They would live together one day. And that's really, we could be something which we would much more expect to hear when we think of these parables and what God's going to tell us to be the scribes, because the scribes are those who are experts in the law in the Old Testament. They're the ones who maintain that separation between the so-called godly and the ungodly, that prevent mixture, that are very cognizant of that which is, according to their interpretation, acceptable to God, and what isn't. And we would be reading, we might well be reading this and say, yes, I can see. Now we can expect what's going to happen is there is going to be that separation. There is that. The mingling ends, the separation is there. But then what happens? Well, think about that. We'll leave that for 1 second. Let's just go on in the narrative here. Our Lord then goes on with other parables of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is of immense, unimaginable, overwhelming value, to which those who find it devote their entire heart, all their efforts and so on, all that they might have had before is nothing compared to this, the hidden treasure and the joy that it brings, or the pearl of great price are just something that's so wonderful and overpowering. And the one other parable that I left out there, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. A woman hid and 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. So here we had that small seed, the leaven. We have the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. They're all tiny to begin with. They're hidden. They are our secret. They're not what those who knew the word of God in the Old Testament would have thought of as the kingdom of heaven. Is that not true? Because it would not have been that wonderful, overwhelming, great kingdom that shone above every other kingdom that had ever been. We're still not there. Where is it? Where is that kingdom that had been promised? And what would it look like? And we just remind ourselves in just a couple of instances of that from the Old Testament and very early on, that when Moses died and Joshua was chosen, of course, to follow on, how did God describe his mission? What was Joshua to do? Lead this people. Go over the Jordan to the land I've given to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun in the west, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous, etc. Can you see that? There's no equivocation there. There's no mixture, is there? Every place your foot hits is going to be given to you as I promised you. And this wasn't a secret. This wasn't hidden in 3 measures of flour. This was for all to see, including the nations. And we don't have very far to go from that verse to find out that was true. We only have to go into the second chapter of Joshua and Rahab and the spies. And what does Rahab say to the spies? I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that is, we who are not Israel, has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. There's no mixture there, is there? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We take one look at you, we melt away. The walls of Jericho, one shout, and they fall down, etc. We go on a couple of verses on. As soon as we heard what the Lord had promised you, our hearts melted, what Rahab said. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath. No equivocation again. Isn't that right? It's our hearts melt. We fall before you. And here we have this man, Jesus, who comes saying that he's the Son of God and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what happens? Do we therefore find that one mention of his name causes those hearts to melt amongst those who are not God's people? Does that happen at all? It doesn't happen. It's a confusion. It's a confusion like it exists in those parables. There's this mixture. It's not clear. Is this the one? This is the one. Is he really? And so on. Where is he speaks with authority, but what is going on here? What can we grasp here? We thought the Old Testament, surely does that not teach that we have a wonderful future to look forward to that's going to be indeed all that God had promised? What did God promise Abraham? through you all the people will be blessed. You'll have innumerable descendants. Kings will come from you, etc., etc. And where do they find themselves here at this moment, speaking to Jesus in this house by the Sea of Galilee, having been really basically chased away and treated with derision by the experts in the law of his day? He doesn't seem like the one that we were to expect. What are we to grasp at? What is the answer to this? And then we come to the parable of the net. And what does the parable of the net say? The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. Does this start being sound familiar now, doesn't it? From the weeds. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at which point some people say, well, that just repeats what was said before. But it only repeats what was said before to the disciples. Because when it was said before of the weeds, it was in the explanation of the parable of the weeds was said to the disciples themselves. And last time, the section that I read began with the weeping and gnashing of teeth from the weeds and carried on through the weeping and gnashing of teeth on this parable, which to remind people how important it is, because when God says something twice, we better be listening. This is important, and I think this is the key to understanding the confusion of the previous parables and also the resolution of that confusion, which is to say that is what? Are we going to see Jesus leading an army into Jerusalem to take over, to throw the Romans out and to take over and to replace the Roman Empire? Is he going to be the next Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom that never ends? When is he going to do this? Is that going to happen? No, but that is not going to be the end of the story. The end of the story speaks of the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age. Because what's going to happen then? In this parable, much more so than the previous one, the picture is drawn of finality and inevitability. Because what's being described here is, we can now think of the image of the fishing net. There are several different sorts of fishing and different sorts of fishing net. Significantly, the one that's being talked about here is a net which is exceedingly large. It's exceedingly large so that it's not like some other nets where we've all seen in the National Geographic where there's a fellow that wades in up to his knees and he's got like a ball in his hand and he throws it, and all of a sudden it becomes a round net that then falls into the ground. It's not that sort of net. It's much bigger than that. Something that wouldn't be, you couldn't handle it from one point. You need at least two. You'd have to say two boats or the shore and a boat. And what happens when you let that net down then? You then draw the net together or you bring it to shore and it closes in on whatever is before it. Oh, it's like a great curtain that draws all before it. Inevitably, there is no escaping, and it brings in everything that was living there, that was all the fish, all get gathered together and are brought to shore. And can you see that part of this image draws one of there are no excuses, there's no getting out of it. It draws all in. It's as if to say, instead of Rahab and the Gentiles there expected that the army of God would come in like that curtain that drags all in, or like the threats that many of the prophets make of the destruction of Jerusalem and what would happen there, of the destruction of the land. It's inevitable. They would come in with overwhelming force there'd be none spared, and so on. This is so there's no mixture here. They all are brought in. There is a definite ending here to it. And only at that time and is that separation made. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will separate the evil from the righteous. And there will be that final judgment, that final separation. That will be the point at which, well, as I said above, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So you see that what he's saying here is that people think because they're allowed to grow in amongst the wheat, or they're allowed to grow up, the weeds and thorns are allowed to grow up, that the promises of God are null and void, that it's just not happening. Where is God? We don't believe in it. We can rebel against it. We can go our own way. You see, you don't believe me? Look around the world and see what it's like. Where is God? What's happening? And then, of course, they were saying the same thing in Jesus' time. And what is the answer to that? He says, no, there will come a time. There will come a time, and there is no escape from it. You will be like the time of Noah. You will be going out, getting married, and partying, and all the rest, and all of a sudden, all of that is over. In the same way that there you are as a fish swimming around, and all of a sudden you feel a nudge of the net, well, you swim away from it. You just ignore it. I'll just go over here. But what happens? There is no escaping it. It brings all in. So what our Lord is saying here in this parable, and to bring everything together in this chapter that he is bringing to the people, is that there is indeed going to be a point at which there is going to be a final judgment. There will be judgment meted out. There will be that a final separation made between those who are good and those who are bad. There will be that time. And of course, what was happening in the Old Testament was, well, it hasn't worked this time, but it'll work next time, wasn't it? The king is still in the future, but he will restore the people. But did it happen? No. Why? Not because kings were, although many were worse than others, but why? Where is righteousness? Where is righteousness to be found? Where is wisdom to be found? Where is that righteousness? And of course, we know the answer, and this is what is the new that Jesus is going to bring out, because he is the answer. He is the righteousness. He is the key to who are the righteous that will shine in the sun. Are they those that the scribes and Pharisees say are the righteous, the ones who follow the traditions of men, but they follow according to the scribes of that age? No, and that's as prophets had spoken for centuries past, as Malachi had spoken, as right into this to this current time. Where is righteousness to be found? And that's the lesson that Jesus is bringing and is teaching them, because they're going to be the scribes going forward. And in particular, who is the scribe that's going to be going forward that he's speaking to here? That knew something about fishing. Well, of course, when did Peter meet Jesus? What did he hear? Back in Matthew 4, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's not the same sort of net, that was the smaller sort of net. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So you see what's going on there? And what happens next? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, mending nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That was the beginning of his making his disciples fishers of men. Is that not the case? And I dare say that when they heard these parables, and especially the one of the net, it brought to their mind fishing, and it brought to their mind the beginning of their ministry. And what did Jesus say to them at the end of his ministry? After his resurrection, when he was, when he met them on the shore, what did he say to them? And I say that because here we have this funny little thing, this sentence here that says, when Jesus says, having taught them all these parables, he says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, what did they say? Yes. They said, yes. And what do we say? Ah. They don't know the half of it. But they had ears to hear. They knew some of it. And they were learning. And that's an important thing for us to see, I think, in this section, is that we are hearing them as they were learning, knowing something of them as they were then, knowing how confused they were, how they were still, as some people would say, in the weeds, or they were in amongst the thorns, or it was still confusing, the whole thing was confusing to them. But that's not to say that it would always be so, and it was not to say that they were not in the kingdom of heaven at that point, as it was at that point in time. But that's not to say that that's the end of it all, or the end game for them, or for others, or indeed until the end of the age, as it were, that we need to continue to look on into the sweep of future under the kingship of Jesus, as it were, after his resurrection, to see how things would continue to play out. So that if we look at, therefore, when he says to them, have you understood all these things? And they say to him, yes. We can say, well, there's so much more to come on. They're still confused. And how confused was Peter? Well, we know how confused he was, and all the disciples were, when Jesus was arrested. What did they do? They scattered. That's what nets are scattered too. But they scattered, and we know particularly about Peter. But what happened? In John 21, we hear that some of the disciples were together. And what did Peter say? The Lord had left them. He died. He'd made some appearances, but it was still a confusing time. They were still sort of mixed up. What did he say? In John, the final chapter, John 21 and verse 3, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. Was he going back to his old profession? Was he saying, it is finished? Is he saying, that's the end of that? It all came to nothing. Is that it? Is that all it is? The weeds won? The thorns were winning? Is there no, what is the kingdom? Where is it? Where has it gone? I'm going fishing. And what did he do? He went fishing. And who appeared to him? But Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He said, cast your nets. What did they do? They cast their nets and got 153 large fish. And they brought them to shore, and they had breakfast. What do you think that brought to Peter's mind at that point? I have no doubt whatsoever. What came to his mind, amongst other things, was remembering that parable, and quite possibly remembering when our Lord said, did you understand what I said to you? And he said, yes. Probably at this point, he was only beginning to be perplexed, or beginning to be even more perplexed at what was going on, what he was being taught, and what he would be taught. And it's at that point, as it were, after he had betrayed the Lord, after he had effectively gone back to his fishing, that our Lord draws him aside at breakfast. And what does he say to him? He basically says to him, are you going to follow me? Are you really one of my disciples? Are you one of those who will be in my kingdom forever? And how did he phrase that? He phrased it simply, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He didn't say, do you know the law? He didn't say, I'm now going to give you the scribes' examination of certification here. He said, do you love me? And when Peter said yes, what was the reply to that? Then feed my people. Then feed my people, you see. So what comes back to this, on this parable of the net, where all along I've been emphasizing what is to happen at the end of the age, and to saying that this is what the point of the parable was. The point of the parable is also, I think, to reveal to Peter and the others what is their role to be in all of this. What is their role? What are they to concentrate on? And their role is to be that which Jesus brought them out way back at the beginning in Matthew 4. I will make you fishers of men. And you are to bring them in, not to be the one who separates, but the one who presents fruitful at the end of the day, so that on that inevitable day, when there will be no escape, when everyone will meet the Lord, on that day you will have done your duty, being fishers of men. And do we not see that as we go into the New Testament? We'd see what is so much of the New Testament, but the disciples and the followers admonishing, warning, encouraging, of bringing others on in that fight, in preparation for what will occur inevitably on that day of judgment. All that Brad has been taught us in Hebrews, for example. All that Paul says. What does Paul do? Does he talk about his degree in theology and his pedigree and all the rest of it? No, he says that is rubbish. That is rubbish. What is not rubbish? To know my Lord Jesus Christ, and to strain forward for the upward call. That upward call at the end of that day. Can you see where it's all leading? And where is the inevitability? The inevitability is in that end, which we follow. How? By faith, do we not? Despite what we might see before our face in weeds and thorns, that what the truth is that which God has said right from the beginning, the truth of his word, even though it might not have happened yet at the final act, that it is going there, surely. Why? Because we have faith in our faithful God and our trust in a God who is true. And what is the answer to it all? The answer to it all, when we get down to it, is reconciliation to God. But how is reconciliation to God possible between rebellious sinners and a perfect God? And how is that to be? And we know the answer. The answer is in loving Jesus. To follow him. And there we have our sure future, our sure life, and life eternal. But it only comes through the Lord Jesus, and that is still yet to be developed, of course, at that point in the narrative of what it means, and what the death of Jesus means, and all part of God's plan as it comes forward. That we know that we cannot make ourselves righteous. Only he can declare righteous, and he has done and has the right to do so by being the one who's sinless, who bought our redemption through his death and paying for our sins. That still in the future, although in shadows in the Old Testament. And there, and we as we saw in that in Psalm 50 there, the point was, which there was a clear distinction there between the righteous and the wicked. And there were no weeds. There was a clear distinction made. But how was the distinction made between the righteous and the wicked? Well, how are we to be righteous? How is that to be? We find out a bit further if we were to read on into Psalm 51, because what does it say in Psalm 51? It says, it says in there, what is the plea? Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cast me not away. Restore in me. Uphold me. Form in me a new heart. These are the shadows from the Old Testament that are going to be revealed. But the question for us is, are we those who look to our Lord as the one to teach us, that we might teach others, and indeed in our turn be fishers of men also. May it be so. And thus a wonderful chapter 13 and the parables there, and leading us on towards that day, becoming ever more clear, having the opportunity to join in with the fog and misunderstanding of the disciples as they go along, in order that we might in our turn work through, as is being asked of us there, really to work through those parables to see what are the implications, what is this to mean, how does it mean to us, and to see God's truth coming forward there on how great that is. Amen.